We read God's word in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, we'll read the entire chapter. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes, and he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. Thus far we read God's word. Our text is made up of verses 6 and 7 of this chapter. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, our text indicates that the education of our children is a covenant obligation. Understand what Moses has been saying to Israel. Chapter 5, he has set before them for the second time the Ten Commandments and the law of God. And in the first five verses of chapter 6, summarizing that law as to its principle, we must love the Lord our God with all our being, has reminded Israel then of the covenant relationship in which she stands to God, that He is her God and she is His people, and has set before her the covenant obligation to keep the law. Then, to that covenant people whose duty it is to keep the law, this that shows and reminds us that the covenant is with believers and our children in the line of generations, you must teach your children. This obligation rests upon all believers in Jesus Christ in the church in the New Testament also. It is found in the Old Testament and in one of the Old Testament books in which there are some texts of which we would say that's a civil law. Its letter, the actual demand of that law, is no longer binding on us. Or we might say of another text that's part of the ceremonial law that pointed ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ, and He fulfilled it so that the letter of that law is no longer binding on us. But of the Word of God in our text, that cannot be said. For very evidently, the Word of God in our text flows out of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which have not changed and are not taken away. Furthermore, the covenant of God is an unending covenant, today too being continued in the line of generations. So that you have in New Testament passages also, such as Ephesians 6, verse 4, the same or essentially the same command to teach our children. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We must remember this obligation that our text lays upon us as another season of instruction begins. School tomorrow, catechism soon. We must not suppose that by these means our obligation as parents to teach our children is completely fulfilled. And the text itself shows us that it isn't, because we are to teach them, talking of the law of God, when we sit in our house and lie down and rise up and walk by the way. In many circumstances in which they aren't in school or in catechism. School, however, and catechism are two ways in which we carry out, not completely, but two means which we use to carry out the calling of our text. And so we do well to be reminded this afternoon of answers to questions such as these. Why do we send our children to school? And particularly, why to covenant Christian day schools such as we have? Evidently, we're willing to spend money to do that, not using the public school system that's available in our town. Why are we going to sacrifice for such a cause? It isn't just to give mom a break. She's had the kids home all summer and she needs a break now. It isn't just that the state requires that children between the ages of 6 and 18 be regular attendees in a school. It is because our children are covenant children, God's children, whom He gave us and entrusted us with the responsibility of raising in His fear. Our text enables us to answer another question. What are we to teach them? And the text indicates that the focus of all the instruction is to be on the law of God, and we could say more broadly, on the Word of God and the Scriptures. Our text reminds us of the need for diligence in teaching them. We must not grow weary in this calling. Teach them diligently unto thy children. Nor is the child helped if the parent slacks off in carrying out this responsibility. For our goal in the raising of our children is to have mature children who know and who love and who can live as members of the covenant of God. The text reminds us what blessings are ours in the way of doing this. Children who learn to love God and live as members of the covenant, and therefore, this is really more the context, the chapter as a whole, than the text itself, live in God's church and one day in the heavenly Canaan as members of God's covenant. For throughout the chapter, the Israelites are reminded that to do this, to teach their children diligently, is to prepare the way for them to live long in the earthly Canaan that God will give a picture of the heavenly. We must stand then before our text this afternoon at the beginning of another season of instruction to be sure that we are rightly motivated and encouraged and ready to carry out our obligation in the way that God requires us. We call your attention to the text under the theme, Teaching Our Children God's Commandments. Notice with me first the lesson material, secondly the teachers, and finally the classroom. The lesson that we are to teach our children consists of the words that God commanded Israel. As we read in verse 6, And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them. And the words that God commanded Israel are the law of the Ten Commandments set forth in the previous chapter. But we aren't to think narrowly of the law. When we hear that we're to teach our children the law, we aren't to suppose, well, that just means to teach them, now don't fight and don't steal, be nice and be kind. The law is more than an outward code of conduct and a standard of morality. In the first place, the law is a means to teach our children doctrine about Jehovah God, who He is, what He is like. Moses himself indicates that the law teaches us principles about God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You draw that out of the first commandment, and you draw that out of the first table of the law as a whole. Because Jehovah is one Lord, the law is summarized this way, love Jehovah. Now every commandment of the ten, we've noticed this before too as we've preached through the Ten Commandments, teaches some particular truth about Jehovah God. This is the calling of the Christian day school to set forth the God who saved us and whom we know for the benefit and the knowledge of the children. This is not at all to deny that our Christian day schools are to teach the liberal arts, history and science, geography and languages. But they are to teach these on the basis of the scriptures and with a view to showing the child the God who created all these different disciplines. Our children need such instruction. They are not, after all, of the world. In the world they are, and we all are, but not of the world. They must know their heavenly King. They must know the God whom they serve. Not only does teaching the law involve teaching them doctrine and principles about Jehovah, but secondly, this lesson material requires us to teach our children what it is to live in covenant fellowship with this God. He is our friend. Our children must know how to live with Him as our and their friend. The law teaches us how. Obey. And the law teaches us how not just in 10 narrow areas of life, but if you put the law together and take the summary of it, love the Lord, then the law directs us how to serve God and live with Him as our covenant friend in all the areas of life regarding what career we undertake, regarding why we go to college and what we go to college for, regarding who we marry. This is the governing principle and demand of the law. Love Jehovah. You go to college for the wrong reason if you're not going to show your love for Jehovah. You're marrying a person for the wrong reason if you're not marrying out of love for your God. How to live in covenant fellowship with God, the law teaches. And our children need such instruction. They will not live for God by themselves and by nature, but they will live for themselves as you and I, apart from God's law, live for ourselves. We must be taught how to live as God's covenant people. In the third place, teaching them the commandments of the law is to teach our children that such obedience is the only way to true happiness. Israel is about to enter the land of Canaan. This is the promised land, and it's been set forth for her in all its glory as a land flowing with milk and honey. She has envisioned in her mind a land in which she'll be very happy, but Moses must let her know, and God has been teaching her, that happiness will all come to an end if you don't obey. In the way of disobedience, there's only misery. Serve God, and you will be happy. And so for us, true happiness isn't found in the way of being the best student in the class, or the best ball player, or the teacher's pet, but in the way of obeying God. It's even possible, children and adults, for we forget this too, it is even possible, we can't imagine it hardly, but it's possible to be most happy when nobody else likes you, because you've done what pleases God. Our children have to be taught that. They suppose that happiness is found in the way of people liking them, of having their friends around them at recess time. But no, obey the law, and you'll be happy. And then teaching the law of God also requires that we teach our children truths about themselves, spiritual truths that aren't at all flattering, and that another school, especially a public school founded on humanistic principles, won't be quick to teach, and that is that the law of God tells you and me, we're miserable. We're sinners. We can't keep the law. We're worthy of destruction. We need Christ to reconcile us to God. We want our children to have a proper view of themselves, do we not? And a proper view of themselves is not that they think highly of themselves, that they have what the world calls good self-esteem. A proper view of yourselves, children, will be a humble, a very humble view. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve any of these blessings. And I am not better in my soul before God than the student that sits in the chair next to me at school. But by God's grace, I am what I am. The children need to know that. So teaching our children God's law, as we set it forth, evidently is an antithetical activity. If we're going to teach God's law in all these ways, then we're going to avoid teaching certain other things. We're not going to teach anything that militates against the law of God. We're not going to teach our children the humanistic philosophy of the world. We're not going to teach our children that there are many religions and each is a path to the same destination. We're not going to teach our children that true happiness is found in the way of serving self. Our children will, in the process of time, hear about these things. They are in the world. It's unavoidable. But we may not teach that. We must oppose the world's and the godless philosophy of the day. And our setting forth the law of God and its principles and the law's way to happiness over against the world's philosophy of who a child is and of education and of life in this world, this antithetical calling is rooted in the particular antithetical nature of the covenant of God itself. God's covenant with believers and their seed in Jesus Christ. God's covenant which is not with every man head for head, but which is with Christ and some only. We need to teach our children that because they are by God's grace in this covenant, they must live as covenant children ought. Having said all this, beloved, there are two applications that we can make to the matter of Christian day schools such as ours. In the first place, the purpose of the Christian day school is not mission work. There are many today who advocate that it is. This is really a theological or a seemingly scriptural argument that they use who want to broaden the school and its support base and its enrollment so that anyone can come in, when the real motivation is simply finances. The argument they use is that if children of unbelievers would come to be enrolled in our school and be taught in our school, then in the first place, they stand a better chance of becoming Christians. We can have a positive effect on them. And the kingdom of God is expanded into the world more than it would be otherwise if our school was only a school to which believers sent their children. If you study the history and the development of Christian schools generally in the last century, you see that where that mentality has taken place, where enrollment is opened up to include children of unbelieving parents who want a better education, that's what will sell them it on them with, this is a better quality education than you'll get somewhere else, you'll see that schools that have done that have weakened their teaching, their scriptural basis, have weakened their view of Scripture and their understanding and ability to convey that understanding of the doctrines of grace. The Christian school is not a mission field. It is an organization intended to build up and instruct covenant children of believing parents. And in order that it do that job well, the Christian school may, and Christians, in fact, who are members of such a society, must say, we will not admit children of unbelievers. The second application, and the basis of what has been said to this point, is that our Christian schools are good Christian schools to the degree they teach God's law this way. We've had to examine again in the last few years in our denomination just what a good Christian school is. Evidently, in our church order, Article 21, by adding the word good, our Reformed fathers understood that just because a school says it is Christian does not mean it is inherently good. And we understand that, just as a church that claims to be a Christian church still must demonstrate that it's a truly Christian church by maintaining the three marks of the true church, so a school that calls itself Christian must still demonstrate that it is a good Christian school. What is a good Christian school? It isn't one that has a superior sports program. It isn't one in which the children, by and large, excel academically. And it is not even one in which the children are better behaved than in another school. But a good Christian school is a school which has a right biblical and doctrinal foundation for its instruction, and in which the teachers endeavor to teach the children about Jehovah in all the areas of the curriculum. Is Faith Christian School such a school? Let us pray that it be and that it remain that. But if we're going to answer yes to the question, is it a good Christian school, we have to realize that it will only continue to be such a school through the faithful work of parents and of teachers. That it is a good Christian school today does not guarantee that it will remain that in 10 years. Let us maintain the heritage God has given in the instruction of our children on the basis of the covenant. Is Central Wisconsin Christian a good Christian school? We have, as a congregation, by and large, decided that it is the best in the area to provide for a high school education for our children. Are we content with it? Do we think it does the job sufficiently? And more specifically, I ask, do we not understand that there are ways in which it is deficient? Ways in which, therefore, it behooves fathers and mothers who send their children to that school to be all the more diligent when the child comes home from school in asking, "What were you taught today?" And in helping the child see what about what he was taught was right and what about what he was taught was wrong. And here we have in our text the very basic principle that we use even as parents to help do that. The law, the revelation, the Word of God. Calling to teach is that of the parent and especially the father. In our text, that isn't said in so many words. But it's evident in many places of Scripture, and it becomes evident clearly later on in chapter 6 in verse 20. When thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, "What mean the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded thee, you?" Then thou shalt say unto thy son, that's the son asking the father or the mother, and the parent giving an answer. It makes sense that the parents fundamentally have this calling to teach our children because God gave our children to us with the authority to raise them. This is a calling, then, that in our text, parents are reminded to take seriously. Teach them diligently. The Hebrew word translated teach diligently has the idea of sharpening them, or perhaps of imprinting something in their mind. That requires, and every teacher knows it, that if something is going to be driven home to the student, it must be taught repeatedly. As a teacher, I like to think that I can say something once, the children will write down the main point and get what they were supposed to get and never forget again. But that certainly is not realistic. That doesn't accord with the nature of a child as a child learns. A child must be taught again and again and again, so that for us to sharpen our children's understanding or to imprint something on their minds requires us to teach them repeatedly and also to teach them emphatically. There are many things we say to our children, and there comes a point when we say, "But my son, but my daughter, this is the point you must not forget." You're not going to remember everything you're taught for a test. At least it's the very exceptional student that does. You're not going to remember everything you're taught even with a view to the test of life, with a view to living down the road. But remember the law of God. Let it govern and let it guide you. Parents must not suppose that when we teach our children in our house, walking by the way, rising up and lying down, that simply means that we teach them by our example. Example is a way to teach. Our example must be consistent with our words, but there must be words in addition to the example. Nor must parents suppose that insofar as we think the school we use is a good Christian school and we trust the pastor who teaches in the catechism class, that in that way our duty is fulfilled. Parents, teach diligently. And in order that you can do that, the text says in verse 6, these words shall be in thy heart. Know them yourself. No parent may say, "I do not have the authority to teach this subject." We're given the authority when we become parents. No parent may say, "I do not have the qualifications to teach this subject. I don't know it well enough." It behooves the parent to have the law of God in our own hearts. But though the fundamental calling to teach is that of the parent, our text takes a broader perspective than that. It indicates that it is the corporate responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole. Our text indicates that inasmuch as Moses is addressing Israel as a nation. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Israel, of course, includes all of the different families and all of the different parents that make it up. In no way is our text saying that it's the church's job entirely and not the duty of the parents. The parents are included in Israel. But Moses doesn't say, "I'm only speaking to fathers and mothers." He's addressing the nation. There are other biblical texts in which the same principle is taught, that the education of our children is the corporate responsibility of the church as a whole. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee." When a child wants to be taught, he must be ready and feel free to do more than ask his father. He may ask his elders, and it's their obligation to tell, to teach the older ones in the Church of Jesus Christ. Psalm 78, verse 4. "We will not hide them," and this refers to the law and the word of God, "we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done." There the psalmist doesn't just say, "Our parents taught us, and now we're going to teach our children." We will not hide them from their children, our children, are the children of the church in ages past. We will carry out the work of instructing our children because they're part of the church's children. And then Psalm 145, verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. This doesn't only say that from father to son, but from generation to generation, the name of God will be taught. And in speaking not just of families and parents, but generations, again makes clear that the church as a body has an obligation toward the training of her children. What are the reasons for this corporate responsibility of the church? First of all, the reason is that the church is one. She is one body, one Lord. In caring for our children, we care for the body and seek the welfare of the whole. In the second place, each member of the body has different gifts and abilities. And each member of the body can contribute in some way to the educating of our children. This is such a weighty responsibility and requires of us, and we know it from a financial viewpoint, such expenses and such a cost that it's better done when we all help and contribute. And in the third place, this is the corporate responsibility of the church because the church as a body is interested in her own future. She desires to remain strong. When God promises to preserve His church, the church says, we want that grace. We desire it. We will avail ourselves of the means God uses to give it. And teaching our children is that means. And so the text and these other passages that I have referred to earlier support two notions. The first, that if this is the responsibility of the entire church of God, the consistory does right to insist that the children of the church attend catechism until they have made confession of faith, and the consistory of the church does right to see to it that there are good Christian schools in which the children of the church be taught in the covenant of God. Furthermore, the text and those other texts support the idea of parents banding together in school associations to carry out this work. It confronts every member of the congregation with the question, are you interested in such education of the children of the church? Are you a member of such a school society? Now, the text doesn't say you have to be a member of a school society in as many words. The text, or out of the text, comes the question, are you interested in the education of the children? And what are you doing about it? Are you willing to contribute to the collections for this cause as you are able? Are you willing to volunteer or help out in the school as you are able? And young men may face the question, do I have a good reason why I wouldn't join such an association as has the education of covenant children as its goal? This principle of the church being involved in the education of her children is under something of an attack today. You always have had the government that says, no, don't worry about it, church. We can take over. We'll do it. So the state does it. Then you have always had, too, the other extreme, where the church says, we will teach your children not just at catechism, but the consistory will build the school, and the consistory will appoint the teachers, and the consistory will pay their salaries. It's the church's job. We're showing from the Scripture that neither of those is the case. But as much an attack on the idea that it's the church's responsibility to train our children is the homeschool movement as you find it today. I am not condemning all homeschooling in each and every instance, but saying the principles that underlie the movement of homeschooling as you have it today do one of two things. They either say the state's not doing a good enough job, so we as parents have to take our children out of the public schools and teach them ourselves, or they say we don't like anyone else being involved in the educating of our children. We don't like to have to cooperate. We will do it ourselves. Let's avoid those errors. Let's understand the benefits of joining together to teach our children. What indicates, though, that even where we have good Christian schools, they don't replace the home, and those good Christian schools aren't the only way in which we fulfill the command of the text, is that the text speaks of a very broad classroom. When thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Every aspect of our life, every moment of the day, every place we might happen to be, is the classroom for the instruction of our children. We're reminded here that the child doesn't only learn between 8:30 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon on Monday through Friday. That opportunity arises for the child to learn in the evenings and on weekends and during the summer, because the best opportunity for the child to learn is when the child asks, what does this mean? That's why a little later on in the chapter, when the child does come to the father asking what mean the testimonies and the statutes, the father or the mother had better be ready with a good answer then. The best opportunity to teach is when the child asks. Or the best opportunity to teach, in addition to the child asking, would be when some event happens that underscores the lesson taught and catches the child's interest. See, my son? That's exactly what I was trying to teach you earlier. This is why the law of God is something you must understand and know and love. Such teaching on the part of parents is a full-time task. Teach them diligently means there are no vacations from this calling. The teacher in this school is always in the classroom. To carry out this requires, and the text indicates it too, that the parents and the children be present in the home. Covenant fellowship as a family requires that we be together. In the evenings, on the weekends, the parents ought to be in the home and the children in the home. And I don't mean, I think you understand that too, to say that at no point may one step outside the home. Of course, both the educating of our children and the carrying out of our duties as parents sometimes requires we leave the home in an evening, we go to catechism, we go do something else because we're parents. But if we are not in the home enough, if we find every possible excuse to get out of the hole, if we never draw the family together as a family because we are all too busy, then what we're commanded to do in the text won't get done. The parents must do everything in their power to have time in the evening to teach the children, even if that means limiting the extracurricular activities that children are involved in. Now, there are some who will say that what I've just said about families being together in an evening is too idealistic. 100 years ago, that could happen. There you sat around the fire and by candlelight, and you could do this. But not in today's society. They have to go here and we have to go there. And even if we're home, the children have their cell phones so that they can be texting someone else and not paying attention to the family. There's TV, there's video, there's other things. I don't say this is idealistic. The principle comes out of the Scriptures itself. To apply it will require each and every father individually to ask the question, how do I do this in my home? And I leave it to every father to do that. But the principle is a principle of the Scriptures. One way to see that our children do not learn as thoroughly the lesson that our text says they must learn is to keep ourselves and our children too busy to teach it and be taught it. In the power of the grace of God, covenant parents and school teachers and catechism teachers and others in the covenant who labor on this behalf can carry out their calling. Our text underscores this in a unique way. We explain the text as if it had commands in it. These words shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them. But in fact, those are not commands. In the original Hebrew, they do not appear as imperatives. Rather, they speak of something that is an accomplished fact. These words are in thine heart, and you are teaching them diligently, and you are talking of them. What God is saying here is that by His grace, He will see to it. By the power of Jesus Christ in His church and in the hearts of believing parents, this will happen. To see to it, He sent Jesus Christ into the flesh to teach us the law, rose Him from the dead again, and works His life in our hearts so that we can understand. This is part of God's own way of preserving His covenant and of realizing and gathering His church in the line of generations. That is encouraging to us as we begin another year of instruction. It is God's will that we, believing parents and our covenant children, live forever in the heavenly Canaan in peace and in happiness. It is God's will. He has determined and will see to it that this side of the grave there will be a beginning of the enjoyment of that kind of life. And to that end, God will put His law in our hearts, and we will teach them. Now, this doesn't make us let down our guard. This doesn't make us say, good, it's going to happen, so we don't have to work very hard anyway. God will do this in the way of our carrying out our parental responsibilities. This encourages us, too, as another season of instruction begins. God's blessing will rest on our work in this coming year. That doesn't mean there will be no trials, that nothing will make it more difficult. Satan opposes the work of training our covenant children, and he's going to be busy in this year trying to bring to naught all that God has promised to do in and through us. But the encouragement is, God's purposes will be carried out. God will prosper us, and Satan's attempts to stop what we're doing will actually, in the providence and direction of God, further his own cause. With that encouragement, parents, let us be busy teaching in our homes. Congregation, let us be busy supporting Christian education. And children, let us be busy studying and learning. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we ask thy blessing on us, having had thy word set forth for our benefit, knowing that we stand in need of grace to carry out the responsibilities set forth here. We ask that thou wilt give us that grace and that power. Thou who art the covenant God of thy church, realize thy covenant in and through us and our children. Cause our children to be taught and to learn and to take to heart, that they might teach their children, that the generations to come might know thee and thy wonderful works for Israel. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.